If you have your copy of the scriptures, it seems like there was another announcement I was missing. Anyway, couldn't have been that important. If you brought your copy of the scriptures, begin making your way to 1 Kings chapter 5. We are going to continue this morning with Solomon, the king of program management, and the building of the temple. And you know, at first blush, when I went into this passage, I'm like, there's really not that much here. It just seems like data and details. But as I pondered the passage, I stepped back and I looked at something that I want to walk you through this morning and hopefully provide an interesting view of the building of the temple that we find to be very applicable today. I'm going to pray. Well, before we do that, let's pray. We'll get the lights on while I'm praying, and then we'll walk through our commitment to the Lord. Father, this morning, help it to be of clarity of mind, clarity of thought, clarity of communication, and allow your Holy Spirit to work through me to communicate the truths of this passage. Father, we do need to hear from you. Lord, empty me of all that's me, including the sin and anything that would hinder me from being a vessel for you, Lord, that we can hear clearly from the God who wants to change our lives. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we get the lights. You got your copy of the Scriptures. Show me the Word of God and repeat after me. Lord, I seek you in your Word, to draw near to you, and ask that you draw near to me according to your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. I had the opportunity this morning to fill in for Deborah and Eric in their Sunday school class with the youth. They are in Elkhart. Deborah's mom's getting to see Charlie for the very first time. And so they are out on vacation. I believe they'll be back tonight. But I want to let the parents of the youth know that I took them through the most difficult Sunday school lesson they will ever encounter. So if your youth comes home a bit stunned, startled, shell-shocked, it's because I stepped in there and we talked about the topic, when God does not make sense. It's a very, very challenging Sunday school lesson. So if your youth are twitching a little bit during the service, if they seemed overwhelmed with the topic, it's my fault. Well, the Holy Spirit's fault, because we went in together, led by the Holy Spirit, to challenge your youth. In a way, I hope I will challenge you a little bit with the same message today. Folks, we have the answer to the disease that's far greater than cancer, heart disease, Alzheimer's, and everything else put together. All of those things will kill the body and do nothing for the soul. Do nothing to the soul. Sin kills the soul and causes it to be separated from God. And the solution to that is nothing less than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Him dying for our sins on the cross, that we, in our souls, would not bear the penalty of the cost of sin. And we got to deal with that in a very deep way in Sunday school, and we'll always deal with it here, hopefully. Well, the King of Wisdom was in practice as we ended 1 Kings chapter 4. It ended with all men of the nations from all the kings of the earth heard of Solomon's wisdom, and because they came to hear from him. And remember the theme that I emphasized based on the fact that everybody's coming to hear Solomon. Everybody's valuing Solomon's wealth and his wisdom, including the kings of the south or the queen of the south who's going to come up. And we ended that message with Matthew 12:42 with the reality that someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than Solomon is here. For all of his brilliance, for all of his wealth, for all of his wisdom, someone far, far greater than Solomon is here. Matthew Henry sums it up this way: thus great was Solomon, but our Lord Jesus was greater than he. Though he took upon him the form of a servant, for divinity, in its lowest humiliation, infinitely transcends royalty in its highest elevation. God, in his greatest humility, far exceeds man in their greatest elevation, even to the point of royalty. Compared to Christ, financially Solomon was a pauper. Compared to Christ, politically, Solomon was a peon. Compared to Christ, militarily, Solomon was a pawn. And last week we began to watch the king of program management. I love taking that element or that view of Solomon as he prepared to build one of the most magnificent, marvelous temples ever known to the history of mankind. He began by initiating this program, verses 1 through 5 of 1 Kings 5, and we're going to review a little bit because we were out last week. Bob Gardner was in the pulpit, shared with us a message, and I want to remind us of where we were 2 weeks ago to continue that thought process. Solomon began his program management of the temple with initiating the program in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Kings 5. And the scripture tells us this: Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him, Solomon, king, in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon now sends to Hiram saying, You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. David had embedded in Solomon this passion. Solomon was carrying out a passion instilled into him by his father to build this temple for the name of the Lord their God. Not only that, but Solomon was carrying out a promise given to him by God to carry out the building of this temple. In 1 Chronicles 29, if you'll leave your mark there, I want us to capture once again and see the verbiage David used in reference to his passion. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Remember, 1 Chronicles 29 is a historical parallel to 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 29, we see David's passion when he begins in the first verse. He said, My son Solomon, whom God alone has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might. David's passion included all of his effort, all of his might to put together the elements that were going to be necessary, and they're listed in there. In verse 3, David says, Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared. David not only went into the building of the temple and preparing all the elements in passion, in giving it with all of his might, but then he went above and beyond that, if you will. In verse 9, the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And the king also rejoiced greatly. So David's passion pushed on to those in his kingdom, and they were joyful because they participated in the building of the kingdom of God in this temple. That was David's passion. That was David's passion instilled on Solomon. And so back in 1 Kings, Solomon says in 1 Kings 5, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. By giving Solomon wisdom unequaled, God has given Solomon a name that is above all men. And with that wisdom, Solomon will now build a house for the name that is above his own, the name of the Lord his God. This phrase, a house for the name of the Lord my God, is properly understood as Solomon's desire to have the active presence in the fullness of the revealed character of God. While David is described after a man after God's own heart, I would describe Solomon as a man after God's own presence, at least at this point in his life. We will come across passages later where Solomon begins to stray from that, taking way too many wives, anything more than two, certainly, or anything more than one is way too many. Better not sound like a polygamist here. Anything more than one. And why, folks? Because Scripture says, Thou shalt not have two masters. That's why we only have one spouse. Remember that. We find him in 1 Kings chapter 5 planning the building of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 5 and verses 6 through 12. One of the things we do as program managers, one of the things Solomon is going to experience, is there's a threefold characteristic to any type of project. There's something called the scope. What are you planning to build? What are you planning to build? The next one is the schedule. How much time do you have to build it? And last but not least, what about the cost? How much money do you have to build it? If you will, last week we got into, or a couple weeks ago we got into thermodynamics, little while ago, we got to experience sound. Now we're going to experience geometry. And bear with me. I'm lousy in geometry just as well. A triangle has how many sides to it? Four. Good. Somebody failed geometry in here. You're not allowed to answer again. A triangle has three legs, if you will. And if you will, look at a project, it has those same three triangles. It's got scope, cost, and schedule. Now imagine the scope. Well, maybe not the scope. Let's talk about the cost. Imagine you don't have any limitation on the cost of a project. Did you ever have that in developing automobiles? Never an unlimited budget. You're always restricted by budget. But Solomon doesn't have a budget. So the leg of that triangle, if you will, is huge. Solomon also doesn't have any time constraints. He's going to get it done when he's going to get it done because God hasn't set a schedule. So now you've got this real, real, real long triangle leg called the schedule. You've got all the money you need. You've got all the time you need. And what that allows you to do is to build with a very, very giant scope, if you will. Take those two legs of the triangle way out. You're left with a third leg. And all of you are ready to go take the program management test with me because now you understand scope, cost, and schedule. Do you not? Yes. Okay, really wide awake there, folks. Verse 6, here we go. Let's look at as he begins to build the scope in his planning. He says, now therefore, command that they, he's speaking to Hiram, and he's speaking to Hiram about his servants and his men, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon. Remember, why are we taking the cedars from Lebanon? Because it's a beautiful wood. It's a very insect resistant. It's a moisture resistant wood. I know many of you who suffer from cedar fever hate cedar, but it is a beautiful wood to build with. And he says, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know that there is none among you who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. So it was then Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. What we have from Hiram is a celebration of what David is about to do. Verse 8, Hiram then sends to Solomon saying, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. Folks, this is what happens when executive management puts together the plan. I'm just going to step back and show you. They're going to make it seem really, really easy. And Solomon and Hiram are going to make this seem really, really easy. My servants shall bring down from Lebanon to the sea the trees. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me and have given them broken, or will then have them broken apart. Then you can take them away and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. Simple plan, is it not? Cut down a couple trees, float them down the river a little bit. We'll get some people to carry them. You give me some food. Done deal. Not a big thing, right? But let me give you a little bit of geography, which is in order here. We've done geometry. Let's do geography because we want to identify a couple of locations. Now, Jerusalem, where the temple is going to be built, is the city where Solomon lives. And he will build this in the temple here. It is centrally located relative to the land of Israel during this time. Okay? To the northwest of Jerusalem, along the banks of the Mediterranean Sea, is the region of Tyre, and that's where Hiram is king of Tyre. One of the major cities in this region commanded by Hiram of Tyre is the city of Sidonia, which is just north. It still doesn't seem like a big deal yet. But from this city come to the master craftsmen who cut and gather the cedar of Lebanon. And this cedar comes from the mountainous region east of Sidon. So what could be so difficult about that? Well, you have to cut these logs that are huge. They are giant. If you've ever seen these concrete pieces that go up into the overpasses, these logs make those look like toothpicks. And they have to be carried some 20 miles from the mountains of Lebanon without the benefit of diesel trucks and tractors all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. From there, they have to be floated 100 miles. Floated 100 miles. They are then somehow steered back into the port of a city called Joppa. That is where Jonah decided he wanted to run from God. And from there, these giant logs, these giant cedars of Lebanon, have to be carried 35 miles inland. How would you do that? How do you carry a log weighing several tons without a tractor, a truck, or anything to pull it or lift it with? Bill, that sounds like it would be a real nightmare. When you and I think about those things, even something as simple as changing a light bulb in here, we have lifters that take us up. Can you imagine if we had to do a human pyramid to change the light bulbs in here? I don't know if I'd prefer to be on top or the bottom. Do I want to bear the weight or do I want to hit the floor? Can you imagine what it takes, folks? Can you imagine what it takes? We're not talking two or three boards. We're talking the building of a temple that's humongous. So he's got this plan in place. How are you going to get it done? Well, Hiram in verse 10 says this. Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two of them made a treaty together. You see, all you have to do to move all those giant logs that distance is give this king some food. Simple enough, right? Who worries about the details? Well, program managers do. And we'll talk a little bit about this. You see, the mountains of Lebanon were great for growing trees, but Hiram and his people of Tyre could not eat trees. And so they had to make this barter system where they would barter for food from his household, and that he did. I wish the United States would really grasp this passage and understand when it comes to bartering for food for oil. Oil increases, we increase the price of our exports for food. It'd be a real simple process, would it not? Probably would stabilize the price of oil real rapidly because you can't eat oil. And Hiram couldn't eat cedar trees. Now, what do they do? How do they get this done? Well, again, you've got unbounded time and you've got unbounded costs. But what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to get unbounded resources, if you will. And that's when we begin to see Solomon's wisdom and the cracks that begin to come up to divide the kingdom of Israel. Verse 13, King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel. And the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. That seems reasonably simple, does it not? Let's get 30,000 Israelites and let's have them work in shifts of 10,000. So what's happening here is they're going to begin to put together the products they need to build this temple from two different locations. The area far up north in the mountains of Lebanon, they've got to get the wood. And they need to send people up to fell those trees and to move those trees all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, float them down the Mediterranean Sea, pull them into port at Joppa. From Joppa, then transport them to Jerusalem. That's one group of men. There's going to be another labor force that has to go and quarry stones about the size of half of this sanctuary. They've got to dig out stones about that size. And then they've got to figure some way of moving the stones of the temple. So here's how he's going to do it. Let's talk about first those labor force. These 30,000 workers are from the tribes of Israel, and they are called, this is where the passage begins to make application. They're called conscripted laborers, or laborers from the children of Israel. Now the Lord had prophesied that this would happen in 1 Samuel when the people clamored for a king. In this endeavor, they are truly building at the Lord's command. This temple is to truly build at the Lord's command. Unfortunately, Solomon is going to continue to keep these people and build following this. And he's going to utilize these laborers to do so. That is where we begin to see the beginning of the revolt of the 10 tribes who would break from Judah and the beginning of the divided kingdom. Now, what are these conscripted workers? Leave a marker there and turn just a couple pages to 1 Kings chapter 9 so we get an understanding of what it means to be a conscripted worker. What does it mean to be a conscripted worker and what is not a conscripted worker? The conscripted worker is a member of Israel. He's not allowed to be a slave. The scripture prohibits Israel from using Israelites as slaves in servant labor. These men have to be paid. But there's a group of men that aren't conscripted. They're a group of men that are coerced. In 1 Kings chapter 9, here's the other group of laborers. And this is the reason for the labor force in verse 15, which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house. Did you see the switch right there? He was going to build the house of the Lord. He's going to build his own house. He's going to build the Milo. He's going to build the wall of Jerusalem. He's going to build Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. all of these additional things. So he's going to take the plans of God and he's going to continue forcing these forks to work after that. So where does the other labor come from? How do you move all these ricks? How do you move all these rocks? How do you move all these trees with only 30,000 Israelites? You don't. Verse 20. All the people who were left in the land, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these, Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. Folks, when they came out of Egypt, when they crossed the Jordan after 40 years of wandering into the desert, when they were led by Joshua, and when they had the judges, and the time period of judges that we walked through, the nation of Israel wiped out nation after nation after nation at the commandment of God. Those who have remained, those who survived, those who are allowed to live, are now being drawn into forced labor. Forced labor for Solomon. And I tried to do a search on this last night on the ethical or the ethical use of forced labor to build the temple of God. And it was a fascinating thing. I didn't find a whole lot on the topic, so I'll have to ponder it some more. But you've got these forced workers. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 5 and let's see how many of them we're talking about. We've got these forced workers. We've got conscripted workers, 30,000 Israelites. We have what I called coerced workers, beginning in 1 Kings 5, verse 15. Now Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens. What were these guys doing? Going up to the mountains, moving the logs to the Mediterranean Sea, floating them on rafts from the Mediterranean Sea back to Joppa, and then from Joppa back to Jerusalem. 70,000 forced laborers just to carry the wood. And 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. Solomon's utilizing 150,000 people forced labor to build this temple. In verse 16, he says he's got 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies. These are the supervisors of the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Do you at this point have a feel for the amount of people involved in what's going on in the building of this temple? You've got 150,000 forced laborers. You've got 30,000 Israelites who are conscripted to work 1 month on, 2 months off. You've got 3,300, 3,800, depending on what portion of the scripture you're reading, who are supervising the work because you've got unbounded cost, you've got unbounded schedule, you've got this giant scope. And it seems like at this point it's really just, it just seems like facts. It's like, so what? How in the world, and this is what I went through the week, how in the world do you then take what we read in this passage and make any sense to something that would even apply to us today? Lord, why did you preserve this for us? Remember when we ended the first week, the challenge was Solomon was called to build a temple, but we're called to build a kingdom. Solomon was called to build a temple, but we're called to build a kingdom. And at this point in the narrative, I want us to look at where Solomon is in building the temple of God, and I want us to look at the four different types of people that are in this work. Because the four different types of people that are in the work for Solomon here are similar to what you're going to find working in the kingdom of God today. What we see working in the kingdom for Solomon in building this temple, we're going to see working in the kingdom of God today. And the four people types are this. There are those who are convinced. There are those who are conscripted. There are those who are coerced. And then there are those who are clueless. There are those who are convinced, those who are conscripted, those who are coerced, and those who are clueless. Well, the convinced is pretty easy. The convinced is pretty easy. Solomon has a passion to build a temple for God, and he needs to be convinced of nothing, does he? But is Solomon the only person who's passionate about building the kingdom for God or this temple for God? Is anybody else in the kingdom excited about that? Is anybody in the church excited about the kingdom of God and building it? Certainly they are. But we don't need to be convinced. We're more like the conscripted workers. And let's talk about the conscripted workers. Remember, these are Israelites who work part-time on the project to build the temple of God. They are participants in the building, but they are also the beneficiaries. These are God's people called according to His purpose and for His glory. They're not slaves. The Israelites are not slaves. They're free men. Yet they serve as bondservants at the commandment of God. In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus came and spoke to the people. And He commands them, saying, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Folks, what I'm trying to draw here is a parallel between King Solomon, who's building a temple, and King Jesus, who's building a kingdom. And I'm trying to show you that as individuals, we are more like the conscripted laborers that Solomon was using. We're part of God's people, but we still need to serve as God's people to build God's kingdom. It's not a permanent job, but it's something we're going to have to set time aside for. It's the things that we're going to work part-time for, if you will. So we have Jesus Christ. He has all authority that's been given to Him in heaven and earth. And He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the age of the earth." And if I could make a point here, what I'm trying to communicate is that God's people who are called by His name, who are saved by His Son, Jesus Christ, are conscripted into the building of the kingdom of God. The King Jesus has all authority to instruct us and to command us, go and make disciples. If He's your King, without answering out loud, how are you lining up to what the commandment of God is for your life? To go and make disciples of all the nations. Why would He have this responsibility? Because God Himself has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that's above all names. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Because of the work Jesus Christ did in humbling Himself and becoming humanity, and in dying on the cross for sins, He has then purchased us and redeemed us and set us free, but we are still conscripted laborers. Am I making sense here? Is everybody able to follow what I'm saying here, that we're conscripted laborers? We're set free, but in our freedom, we are called by the King to serve Him. And my fear is that the church really doesn't get this. And the reason I say that is we think that all God's called us to do is show up on Sunday and then go home on Sunday afternoon and come back if there's good food Sunday night. And really what we're missing, and that's where the youth had just a fit of a time this morning, is that on a day-by-day basis, we're called to be conscripted laborers. On a day-by-day basis, we're called to build the kingdom of God. Now, how would the believer build the kingdom of God today? Through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Individuals need to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I were to walk out into the audience right now and ask you or point to you, tell me how to be saved. Share with me the passages that would be necessary for me to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Could you do it? Well, let's test this. Now, how many of you just got terrified with that thought? And don't raise your hand. Are you prepared for what the King has called you to do? Are you a conscripted laborer? Well, maybe not. Listen to this. What I shared with the youth this morning, what we're going to find in the passages of Scripture, is those who are truly called by God, those who are called by His name, and those who are called into salvation are empowered to do exactly that. Watch this. In Philippians, it is, "For as God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure," and then we're to do all things without complaining and disputing. What are we supposed to do? Acts 1:8, what we shared with the youth this morning. And I'm going to ask you the question, and then I'm going to give you the biblical answer. Can you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody? Don't answer. Can you be a witness? Now, here's the biblical answer you're supposed to have, Acts 1:8. "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." My point is this. The believer in Jesus Christ who's entered into a saving relationship then is indwelt by the Spirit of God, according to Acts 1:8. And with the Spirit of God coming into us, we should have the opportunity and the desire and the power of the Holy Spirit to share Jesus Christ. And if you say you can't share Christ, one of two things is occurring. Number one, you don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's a scary thought because that means you're not a born-again believer and you're not saved. It may mean you're a church attender, a Sunday school attender, but you're not a born-again believer because there's no ifs, ands, or buts about that passage. When the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. And so I really want you to think hard of whether you can or can't share Christ, because if you can't, you don't understand the power of God through the Scriptures. That's the first thing. The other possibility is, in your fear, you're not being obedient to what the Holy Spirit inside of you is telling you. You realize that's the only two reasons why we're not sharing Jesus Christ. Because if the Spirit of God is in you, that will happen. And let me tell you a better reason to share Jesus Christ. And it almost comes too naturally. You understand that that personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ is what's necessary to allow us to come into the kingdom of God. That means a person won't get to heaven without knowing a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And one of the things I challenge the youth is, if they couldn't share Christ, pick up the pamphlets over in the welcome booth that can walk somebody through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because what I'm looking at is a room full of doctors who are told to treat sin. And if I had oncologists in here who weren't treating cancer, we'd have to pull their license. A room full of oncologists who have the ability and the skill set to treat cancer but won't is what we have in a room full of believers that might not be willing to share Christ. But let me turn the tables around and explain why you might want to share Christ. There has been nothing greater than probably being a part of the delivery of a child. And I think Joshua can understand that now, and Eric can, John, Dawn. But what about delivering God's children? Realizing that when a person comes to the saving relationship of Jesus Christ, they come and they become born again. They become born a child of God. And so in essence, when we have the privilege of sharing Jesus Christ, we're not only standing at the gates of hell and preventing somebody from entering the gates of hell, but what we're doing is participating in God by privilege from God for Him to give birth to a child. God allows us to be spiritual midwives. So I want to ask you, are you a conscripted worker for the kingdom? Or are you a convinced worker where you're eager and passionate to do that? Because, you know, there's another group of laborers in Solomon's narrative here. They're called the coerced group, and I want to look at them a little bit. Remember, these are slave labor from the conquered tribes. They're conquered tribes who dwelt in the land before the Israelites arrived. They're forced to do the work of building this temple, but only because they're held in bondage. Solomon is not their king. Solomon is their conqueror. And if left to themselves, they would not participate in the building of this temple in any shape, form, or fashion. They're not interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not interested in worshiping the God of these invaders. And they would prefer to be as far away from this endeavor as possible. Folks, this church and all churches have seen many a person forced to attend. One person said during their testimony, I had a drug problem, or I didn't have a drug problem. My parents drugged me to church. Right? A lot of children have been forced to attend church. And as soon as they're out on their own, they no longer participate in the building of the kingdom of God in any shape, form, or fashion. They want to be as far away from God as they can possibly get. And Jesus Christ obliges the desires of these people's hearts when He tells them at the judgment, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In other words, God gives these people exactly what they want at the final judgment. They want to be as far away from God as possible. They really don't want to have anything to do with God. That's a coerced worker for the kingdom of God. And please don't make any bones about it. Those that don't participate in the building of the kingdom of God, they're coerced. They were coerced. They're not convinced. They're not conscripted. They're not part of the kingdom of God. Or there's a fourth group. But before we get to that, look at those first three again. They're busy building. Why? Some build out of passion. Some build out of duty and obligation. And some build out of compulsion. Passion, duty and obligation, and compulsion. But you know, there's a fourth group. There's a fourth group in this narrative that almost goes unseen. And this is the group that don't build at all. I call this the clueless group. And I had to ask myself when I read this passage, and here's this incredible temple being built for the presence of God so that the presence of God could be experienced on earth. But how many people, indeed, how many nations never ever had an idea or a clue that King Solomon was building a temple to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They don't know the king. They don't know the calling. They don't know the conviction. They're clueless. And they don't participate in worshiping God. They're not rebellious towards God. They simply don't know God. They're clueless. Would you think this is a better group? Not according to Scripture. You see, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 says that God in flaming fire takes vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And I guess the heavy burden I carry this morning is the kingdom of God isn't just about building some building. It's about ensuring that every person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ so that when they enter the gates of hell, they do so having walked around the cross of Christ. And my heavy burden this morning is that I know people aren't hearing the gospel. They're not getting the privilege and the opportunity. Now, the Calvinist in me can say, well, if they're going to be elect, they would hear. And the Arminian in me says, but we've got a calling and a passion to do so. But folks, the real test of what type of laborer you are in the building of God's kingdom is not most noted by your view of the building, but your view of the king himself. You see, some folks saw Solomon as a wise king. Some saw him as a demanding king. And some saw him as an oppressive king. And you know, in the world today, that's the same view people have of Jesus Christ. He's a wise king. Oh, he's a demanding king. Oh, he's an oppressive king. I don't want him to tell me what to do. And then there are those who don't know that he's a king at all. And yet Christ himself would say that there's one greater than Solomon who is here. We have a calling from God. And our calling is not to build buildings. It's not to show up on Sunday mornings for Sunday school or service. We have a calling to build up the bride of Christ and to build the kingdom of God. And it's going to be a far more glorious task than building the temple because it doesn't emphasize a building but a builder. Are you a builder for the great builder? You know, I cannot imagine anything greater than walking the streets of eternity and knowing that folks were there because I set aside portions of my life to share with them Jesus Christ. I can't think of any greater reward than to know that Christ has people blessing and glorifying His name, and I have the privilege of being a part of that. Now, maybe it's just me. I hope it's not. I hope it's just not. The closing portion of 1 Chronicles 22, David told the people, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." Is that where you're at this morning? Have you set your heart and your soul to seek after God? I have these times where the burden of the loss get heavy. And this morning is one of those. This week was one of those. And yet, like me, you can have the same privilege of sharing Jesus Christ. I was in the break room at AMD this week, and it couldn't have taken more than 15 seconds to transition a conversation with this lady, this administrator. I can't even tell you how, but within 15 seconds it transitioned into discussion of Jesus Christ. Well, I can't tell you how. She said she was meditating and trying to find forgiveness. And I said, forgiveness doesn't come from meditation, it comes from Jesus Christ. It was that simple of a transition to the gospel. And I said, you need to understand that what happened was God took on flesh and blood, and this forgiveness you're needing from sin, He bore that sin and allowed God to punish your sin so you don't have to. And she said, wow, that makes sense. It took 15 seconds to naturally transition into the gospel. Probably took 4 or 5 minutes is all. I'm conscientious about not using work time to share Christ. I usually try to do it outside of work if I can. But I will take every opportunity to share Christ. I hope you'll do the same. We've got the cure. We have the cure. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Now, the reality is there's several folks in here. You don't have the cure because you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. If you were one of those laborers, you would consider yourself either coerced or clueless. You can't be clueless anymore in here. You can't be clueless. You've got to know you need Jesus Christ for salvation. You will not enter the gates of heaven without His forgiveness. So then there's no clueless. It's just a matter of, I'm just not ready to give that up. And I get that. I understand that. But understand that apart from forgiveness in Jesus Christ and giving your life over to Him, that salvation doesn't occur. And I know that I know that I know folks in here still don't have that saving relationship. And what I'm here to tell you is that God took on flesh and blood to die for you. Out of a love for you, you will never, ever be able to comprehend. Because He doesn't want to be separated from you for all eternity. Much less any more of today. Heavy burden for the lost this morning. And just know that if you're here and you don't know Christ, I've been praying for you all week. And I'm going to pray for you now. Father,